I forgot to put one thing in the bulletin. We are going to have a Christmas Eve service here. It'll be at 5:30 on Christmas Eve. That's the tentative time. If you have a song, a reading, something that you would like to share with the church at that Christmas Eve service, let me know, and we will do our best to work that into part of our Christmas Eve celebration. Now, this is the time of year when we often go shopping. And when I go shopping at a store to look for something new, I will often look for a name brand product, a company that I know. I will look for the company's logo or trademark on the package to make sure that the product I'm getting is the one that I intend to buy. And probably all of us recognize certain trademarks, certain logos of products that we have confidence in. Corporate America spends millions and millions of dollars in developing and promoting their brand so that when you see their trademark, when you see their logo, you'll have this positive feeling, these positive vibes about what it is that they're trying to sell you. And as a result, that you'll be willing to reach into your pocketbook and put some money on the table to buy what they have produced. As we approach the Christmas season and as we walk through this Advent season of spiritual preparation, I found myself looking for God-based characteristics woven throughout the Christmas story. You know, trademarks, if you would, logos, if you would, associated with the character of God. Since God is immutable, that is, that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, I thought we might be able to discover some characteristics of God that we see in the Christmas story and make that our focus for this Advent season. I wondered as I began reading the Christmas story, are there these characteristics, these trademarks of God that we can see as we read? And so as I began to read through the Christmas story this week again, I began to look for some of those characteristics of God imprinted upon the incarnation of Jesus. And it was my thought that if I can identify trademarks of God's character qualities in the Christmas story, then I might be better equipped to mimic my Father's character as I celebrate Christmas with my family and friends and the community around me. So this morning, as we launch into this time of Christmas preparation, spiritual preparation, I concluded if we're going to understand the full meaning of Christmas, it is important for us to look at the beginning. We need to look at the beginning, at the book of Genesis, in order to understand the Genesis of Christmas. In order for us to truly understand the significance of Christmas and the heart of God, we must first start with the sad part of the story. For if we do not understand the sad part of the story, we will never fully appreciate the reason that we celebrate Christmas today. Consider this. Most people, when they pick up a novel, they don't start reading in the middle of the book, do they? To start a novel in the middle of the book breeds a spirit of confusion concerning the main plot, the main characters, and the main point of why the book is written. I think it's safe to say what is written in the middle of the book is predicated on what was written in the beginning of the book. At the beginning of the novel, the reader learns about important and relevant facts to the storyline. That is, and those facts and the storyline unfolds as you read further and further into the book. In the beginning of the book, main themes are established, problems are exposed, and as the narrative of the book progresses, solutions are unveiled and implemented to solve those problems. Therefore, if we don't understand the beginning of the story, we do not have the proper context and to understand what is happening in the middle of the book and why it is important. A lack of understanding of the beginning of the book can cause the reader to misinterpret the actions of people, the reasons that things happen, the agenda people have in their actions, and why they do what they do. The beginning of the book has significant relevance to the understanding of what transpires in the middle of the book. Would you agree with that? So the Christmas story, if you pick it up as a standalone story, without the understanding of the beginning of the book, Christmas loses some significance. Christmas is a story that is far more than a collection of a personal story of Mary and Joseph, or an angel making a pronouncement of an immaculate conception, or a woman giving birth as a virgin mother, or the fact that there was no room in the inn, or the stable, or a manger, or an angelic host appearing before shepherds in the field, or wise men in Bethlehem, and Bethlehem's slaughter, and the wicked King Herod. That story has far more relevance than simply a standalone thing. The story of Christmas is connected to a much larger narrative laid out for us in the book of beginning, in the book of Genesis. So let's look at the Genesis of Christmas. The Genesis of Christmas begins in the early existence of mankind. Following the seventh day of God's creation, the day in which God rested, a terrible, awful, significant thing happened as a result of a decision made by Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden. It is a terrible decision made by Adam and Eve that set the wheels into motion for the Christmas story. If you're familiar with the book of Genesis, you already know the sad part of the story, which led to our need for Christmas today. And that is that Christmas was part of God's solution to the fall of mankind. You see, the fall of mankind had a painful and eternal impact on humanity: condemnation, spiritual death. And the fall of man had a painful impact on the heart of God. God sorrowed and grieved for the souls of mankind, people created in His image. Understanding our spiritual condition as a result of the fall, and understanding the heart of God and His commitment to us who were created in His image, is paramount in understanding the reason why we celebrate Christmas, and understanding the importance and worth of having a positive and vigorous and energetic and enthusiastic celebration, a Merry Christmas. Should the fall of man never have happened in the Garden of Eden, there would have never been a need for a Merry Christmas. Knowing the significance of why we celebrate and its tie to what Christmas means to our salvation helps us understand why we must never let Christmas turn into a secular celebration of the winter solstice. The Christmas celebration highlights God's loving kindness and work in providing the solution to our sin problem. The focus of the Christian Christmas celebration is the celebrating of the coming of God's incarnate Son, because God incarnate Son came for a reason, because God so loved the world that He sent His Son on a mission to seek and to save that which is lost, which, by the way, we were the lost. We were the lost. Beloved, such an important eternal truth should never be traded away. It should never be exchanged. It should never be supplanted for a secular celebration of the first day of winter. The world may not understand the big picture of Christmas. They may not be aware of the beginning, and they may not be aware of the need that was met in the middle of the book. But we know. we know. And for that reason, we celebrate. So in our Christmas celebration, we must begin at the beginning of the book. In Genesis, we read about God's creation of the universe, how God created the world. God created plant life and animal life. We learn about God creating man in his own image from the dust of the ground and then forming woman from a rib out of man's side. We read in Genesis how God gave man dominion over his earthly creation, and Adam named the animals. We read how man had perfect fellowship and interaction with God, his maker. We also read how God, the creator and the giver of life, placed one restriction, just one restriction on mankind in the Garden of Eden, and that is that he should not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. To violate this commandment, God warned, would result in death. Genesis 2, 16 and 17, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the good of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. How Eve, followed by Adam, at the urging of the crafty and deceitful serpent, ate what God had forbidden them to eat. The disobedience plunged humanity headlong into a broken relationship with God. The eating of the forbidden fruit corrupted the entire perfect DNA system of humanity. Man died spiritually, and now a sin nature would be born into every offspring seed from Adam. Generation after generation would suffer the consequences of spiritual death, defined as separation from God. And eventually, each person would experience physical death, the soul separated from the body. And this would occur as the natural consequence to all people as a result of the fall of mankind. All of this happened as a result of a willful disobedience of Eve and Adam, spiritual death, suffering, sin nature, evil, and corruption spread throughout every part of the world, extending to all of humanity. So everything God had declared as good was corrupted through the sinful act of Adam and Eve. Where once mankind had open fellowship with the holy God, a barrier of ungodliness and sin now stood between sinful man and holy God. Man, in the day he ate of the forbidden fruit, died spiritually. Mankind was separated from God, which was expressed through man's excommunication from the Garden of Eden. The sin nature now permeates every soul, and physical death was the natural consequence of man's willful disobedience. Now just pause and think for me. Throughout the history of mankind from the creation of Adam and forward, think about all the suffering that has occurred throughout the ages due to sickness, due to disease, due to decay, as corruption from the sin nature controlled the heart of mankind. When we as humans sorrow and pain because disease overtakes our lives or overtakes the life of a loved one, this was not part of God's original beautiful, awesome plan. The evil things of suffering and death came upon us by the actions of humanity's disobedience to God's law. It was not part of God's original creation, but we made it so. I hear many people blame God for the things that happen regarding disease, untimely death, tremendous suffering on earth. But this criticism of God is a false narrative. And people would know that if they would read the beginning of the book. Physical suffering, disease, the pulling of weeds, the needs to provide for oneself through the sweat of the brow, the ungodly actions of people corrupted by the sin nature and physical death, all will occur as a result of our fall, the disobedience of mankind. Humanity is a victim of its own bad choices. starting with the first bite into the forbidden apple fruit. People often will say in the day of tragedy and difficulty, why did God allow this to happen? They may ask, why doesn't God intervene in this evil? When you weep for the loss of one in death, remember that was never part of the original plan of God. Such pain and suffering is the result of our behavior. When someone dies a difficult death, that was not God's design. It is the consequence of man's rebellion against God's instruction. When a young person dies tragic death or an accident kills a child, that was not part of God's original plan. God's creation was very good. It is the actions of humanity that polluted God's creation. And as a result, death, sickness, dying, and the sin nature, that is on us. God had warned, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. That day of disobedience was the inauguration for the day of corruption and illness and disease and death. Again, had our disobedience to God never happened, Christmas would have never been necessary. Christmas Day is one of many steps God took to right our wrongs. Christmas Day is a part of God's rescue plan to move people from the sentence of eternal condemnation by bringing them into a place of eternal reconciliation with the one God that we had offended and that we had betrayed in our actions. This rescue plan of God to deliver people from eternal death was foretold in the book of Beginnings when God pronounced judgment on the serpent who, through his deception, was aspiring to take control of all that God had created and was trying to exert his authority and challenge the sovereignty of God. God told the devil and the angelic kingdom, and he told all of humanity in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and he shall bruise or crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the first revelation, the prediction, the first promise of the coming Merry Christmas. This verse reflects the beauty of God's character attributes of love and grace and mercy. From the very first day of our corruption and disobedience, God put into action a plan of redemption. He put into action a plan of reconciliation whereby he would rescue us from the eternal death that we so rightly earned and deserve. Now, there is something I want you to see in the book of Beginnings that we don't often think about. And I have to admit, I avoid thinking about it. I avoid thinking about the fall of man because it makes me sad. It makes me accountable. It's something that I'd rather just avoid. However, it is important for us to understand the sin of mankind against a holy God is more than just a judicial violation of the law of God. For certainly it was that we broke the law of holy God. Indeed, the judicial violation of God's law is a terrible thing. But our sin was something more than simply a judicial violation of God's law. Our disobedience to God was a very personal violation of mankind's personal relationship with God. We violated the relationship. We harmed the relationship. We broke the relationship. So there is the judicial side of judgment that we are guilty. And there is that relational side that we are guilty that we broke the relationship with God. You remember the prayer of David in Psalms 51, 3 and 4. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I done this evil and sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Sin is first and foremost against God, and it violates our relationship with Him. Sin is a painful and harsh blow to our relationship with God, and our sin hurts God. It causes Him to grieve. It makes God sorrowful. Think about this. What parent is not grieved when their child disobeys or scorns them? What pain comes to a parent's heart when a child turns their back on the parent? At first, we may feel a bit of anger and betrayal by the child because of the judicial failure of our child to do right. But when we feel the piercing pain of the rejection, the hurt, the sorrow, because of our love and affection has been trampled by the child, it causes great heartache in the parent. It causes great sorrow in the parent. It causes a deep, deep grief in the parent when rejected by a child. It's a terrible feeling, far more personal than a simple violation of a judicial law. The sin of the prodigal son caused a deep personal pain to the father who stood at the window each day looking down the road, hoping and desiring and longing and praying for his child's return to home. One of the worst pains a parent can ever fail. And God, as our Father, had that kind of pain in the betrayal of us through our sin towards His goodness. Thus, as mankind drifted further and further away from God, as humanity grew and matured upon the earth, the intensity and largeness of the wickedness of man grew larger and larger. In Genesis 6, 5 through 8, we find a statement on how the sin of mankind affected the heart of God. Sin creating a separation of us from God, it broke the heart of God. It was a very personal thing. Genesis 6, 5 through 8, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Then the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. And there's a lot of stuff we could talk about from this verse, but the thing that I want us to understand from this verse and sense from this verse is the pain in the heart of God over the sin of mankind and the betrayal that we had in regard to His holiness. It grieved the heart of God, the broken relationship. Consider with me, if you would, the statement behind what is written here. God was sorry that He made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. Notice here the deep and personal nature of these words and the impact of mankind's sin upon God's heart, for these are very personal and relational words spoken to us about the feelings of God. God, when He created us in His image, didn't just create us, pat us on the head, and send us on our way to do whatever. There was something much more significant and wonderful that happened in our creation when we were created in the image of God. We are different than all other parts of God's creation. God invested in us. God was devoted to us. God had an awesome plan for us. Yet something we did hurt the heart of God. Something we did pained and grieved the heart of God. and it was the wickedness of man that was great upon the earth, and that every intention of the thought of man's heart was only continually evil, and God's heart continued to break. These words are a vivid and brutal picture of how the great wickedness of mankind had grown. All over the known and inhabitant world, in every place except with one family on all the earth, Noah, all the people who were created in God's image to be his image bearer were constantly, consistently, and maliciously doing evil in the sight of God without remorse, without conscience, and without regard to his holiness. Can you sense the heartbreak of God, the tears welling up in the eyes of the sovereign? The sorrow in the heart of God was great. When the Bible says in this passage that God was sorry or repented that he made man upon the earth, many commentators suggest that this is an anthropomorphic expression, meaning that a non-human entity is attributed with human traits or human emotions or intentions to help the reader understand the state of something. So, for example, an anthropomorphic statement would be this: the plant begged for water, or the boards groaned under the weight of his footsteps, or the house was lazy and unkept, or the trees bowed to the ground, attributing a human character to an inanimate or non-human object. Some examples of an anthropomorphic statement in regard to God could be that we are in the hands of God. We know that God is a spirit being, but he is attributed to having hands and holding us so that we might better understand and comprehend as humans the care that God has for us. And so when we look at this root of that God had sorrow, it is a Hebrew term that is translated from a root that means he breathed deeply. And it helps us to understand the brokenheartedness of God as he pained over our sin. God expressed a deep sigh of sorrow over our sin. My children, my creation. The pain, the sorrow. Have you ever been in that place in your life where you've been so deeply wounded that all you could do was gasp? And you take that breath so deep, and you hope that as you expel the breath, that with it the pain and sorrow would leave you as well. Thus, the sin of mankind was not only a judicial violation of God's law, but it was also our relationship violation towards the goodness of God that occurred in the Garden of Eden that day. Calvin said it this way: God is hurt no less by the atrocious sins of men than if they pierced his heart with moral anguish. So this, beloved, is the first part of the story. We were separated by God through spiritual death. And we are in need of a rescue plan from the peril. Unfortunately, there is nothing mankind could do to reclaim or rescue himself, as we were all hopeless and helpless creatures in our sin. For all of us are born with a sin nature, and we are dead and born into our trespasses and sin. Our only hope, our only help, our only opportunity for rescue could come through the God we betrayed, the God whom we scorned, the God whom we have grieved. Hence, we read the Christmas story. The Christmas story is more than a nice, warm, fuzzy story to share with the family around the fireplace. It has significance. It has eternal significance. Because we were dead in our trespasses and sin, without hope, without help, without heaven. But God acted on our behalf. We, the offending party, are being rescued by the offended party. The offended party, God sets aside his wrath and his judgment and offers to us, the fallen, the helpless, we, his incarnate son at Christmas. The incarnate birth of Jesus is God's first step in preparing for us a holy sacrifice, in order that by that divine and holy sacrifice, redemption will be made. Merry Christmas! Merry Christmas. So one of Christmas character trademarks that I see in the Christmas story is the Father and Jesus, his son, exercising on our behalf a spirit of humility and servanthood. Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, humbled himself to be offered, to offer his incarnate life as the sacrifice, as the payment for our sin. Philippians 2, 5 through 9 says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of the bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2 presents a picture of Jesus that we all need to take to heart and embrace this Christmas season. Because it was the humility of God. It was the servanthood of God in regard to his creation. And I don't know if you can wrap your mind around that. I don't know if we can fully comprehend that. That the Creator, that the Sovereign, that the Holy One, who oversees all of the universe and spoke it all into existence and had created us in his image. And as we look at all that God has created, as we walk through Glacier Park and we see the magnificence and the greatness of God and all of that, that God, the one who made all of that, humbled himself to serve our need, to meet our need, to fix what we broke, to give us again life eternal in heaven with him. The humbleness, the meekness of God, a pivotal point for all of eternity. Jesus' obedience and leaving his throne in glory is the pivotal point of Jesus becoming incarnate God. Jesus becoming incarnate God is the pivotal point to Jesus dying as the perfect, unblemished sacrifice of God on the cross on our behalf. Jesus humbled himself to serve us when he would have been completely justified in simply condemning us. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. This story of Christmas needs to remain attached to the beginning of the book, because it is the beginning of the book that defines for us the significance of what we celebrate this Christmas season. I will close with these thoughts this morning. There are three verses on the front of your bulletin there. and consider them this week. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Can I just ask you, what is your spirit before God today? Are you tense towards God? Are you being argumentative with God? Are you angry with God? Are you being short with God? Are you ignoring God? Or is there in your heart that sense of walking humbly with your God? You declaring that He is the omnipotent one, the wise one, the omniscient one, that He has a plan, that He has a will, and you have your ear tuned to His voice in order that you might hear, and you want to hear because it is the desire of your heart to obey what God has called you to do. Are you walking humbly with God? You see, I think that's a character attribute, a trademark of the story of Christmas when we see what Jesus has done, and it's one that we are called to mimic in our heart as a child of God. Matthew 23:11-12, but the greatest among you shall be your servants. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. The question is, how are you going to be the expression of God's humility and God's servanthood this Christmas? How do we mimic that trademark of the Christmas spirit as demonstrated in the original Christmas story? What trademark is going to be yours this Christmas? As you move in and out of the busy crowds and more traffic than what you really want to deal with and more money than needs to be spent, what is going to be your trademark? Are we in the midst of a secular celebration? Or are we in the midst of a holy awe for the God who sent His Son to be the perfect, unblemished sacrifice for our sin? I suggest let's not start in the middle of the book. Let's start at the beginning of the book and understand the significance of what we celebrate this Christmas season. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your glory and for Your grace and Your mercy in our lives. We lift up Your voice and thank You for the beginning point of bringing Your Son into this world in order that He might be prepared spiritually to be that perfect sacrifice. That as He walked upon this earth for 3 years in perfection, being Your representative, if we've seen Him, we've seen the Father. The one who we are told that was Your agent of creation in Colossians 1:16-17. We thank You, Lord, for the graciousness of Your love for us and the way in which You guide and direct us. And we thank You that not only was there the middle story, the middle portion of the book, but we also thank You for how the book ends. And we know that as we accept Christ as our Savior, and as we embrace His love and we embrace Your work and we accept our responsibility for what we have done, and we accept the gift of God which You have provided, that we are Your children forever. Thank You. Thank You for loving us that much. Thank You for caring for us so much. Help us not to take that for granted this season. We love You and give You honor and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Blessings.